today is March 21st. We're continuing on a series that I've entitled Kingdom Culture. And today we're going to do part three, entitled Self-Sacrificial Living. Kind of goes right along with the songs that we were singing, with God as the head being our example, that from the head of the household we see self-sacrificial living. This isn't something that our Father says, do what I say, not as I do. This is something that, this is the ethos, this is the culture of the kingdom from the Godhead himself. The one who leaves his place of peace, perfection, wholeness, and comes with his missionary heart to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus said, no greater love has this. No greater love hath any man than what? He lays down his life for his friends. That is the culture of the Trinity. That is the very essence of who they are. And so, again, the reason why this series is called Kingdom Culture is because if we're going to live in the atmosphere of the king and under the king's domain, the kingdom, and as God is transforming us and we're a new creation and old things are passing away, right? And all things are becoming new. What's becoming new is we're taking on the character and the nature of the one on the throne who is self-sacrificial. I made sure I almost called this Kingdom Culture Part 3 sacrificial living, but I needed to make sure that I added self-sacrificial living because we're more likely to say, yeah, you need to sacrifice. We want to sacrifice somebody else, and we want them to live this life, but it's self-sacrificial living. So the foundational scriptures that we've been looking at are in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read that today, just for the sake of time. Time is an incredible thing. I heard someone say that God created time so everything doesn't happen at once. God created time so everything doesn't happen at once. But the reason I say time is a wonderful thing, I look back when I put the last week's message online, and I actually edited it, and I spoke for an hour and 20 minutes. Did you hear, JJ? Yikes. Now, to me, it didn't seem that long. It didn't seem that long. It felt like we were really connecting there. But that's long, and I'm sorry. But hey, Paul spoke one time so long that somebody fell out of a window and died. So, hey, haven't had that happen yet. You don't have that far to fall. I need Henry back. But anyway, I'm not going to apologize for that, but I am definitely wasn't conscious of the length of what was taking place there. Anyway, what I do want to look at is the second foundational scripture that we've been looking at, and that is Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah talks about arise, shine, for thy light has come. The Gentiles will come to your light. New Testament accompanying verse is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, no man, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hid. No man takes a light or a lamp and puts it under a bushel. There's a reason why you light something. There's a reason why God lit you up. And it wasn't to put you in a corner, to put you somewhere where you couldn't be seen, but to put it on a lampstand, a candle, a stick, a high stick, so that it gives light to everyone in the house. That's what that scripture said that's invisible right now. Stay alert up there, son. All right. So the first two parts of this series were new creation, how you enter into the kingdom with new creation, and how we are now living in that new creation. We still have some fulfillment to happen, but it's the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus came out of the tomb, and Mary thought he was the gardener, and it was the first day. The first day makes us look back to Genesis, let there be light in the first day, and we see the beauty of that new creation coming out of the tomb, a fully man, fully God in a resurrected body. Can't die anymore. New heaven, new earth. Heaven and earth met together in Jesus, the new creation. And then we looked at the second part, which was the kingdom culture family. That the Godhead itself is the first family. They live in perfect intimacy and perfect oneness. And all our lives are to express that. The biggest, beautiful, most covenant relationship that expresses that is the covenant of marriage. And then today is self-sacrificial living. So we're going to look at these scriptures. I may go through them quickly. You can go back and reference them. But again, we want to talk about, when we talk about self-sacrificial living, we're not saying this is something you need to do. This is something you're becoming. And the reason why you are becoming this, if you are a new creation, is because the Holy Spirit that is in you, that is his nature. That is his nature. It is the nature of the Godhead. They are self-sacrificial. And we're going to look at these scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from strife or vainglory. Another version says, do nothing from selfishness. Well, that pretty much sums it up. We can go home. Do nothing from selfishness or lowliness of mind, but what? Let each of us esteem others as what? Better than ourselves. Another version says, more important. So, this is the character and nature of God. We see Jesus' heart and passion to seek and save that which is lost is to see us, the object of his love, as more important than himself. Therefore, he lays down his life to give us life. Next verse, Jess. Look not every man to his own things, but every man to the things of others. Esteem others more important than yourselves. Do not look to just the things you value, but the things that other people value. And then it says, and this is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. This is the thinking of God. This is how God thinks. And how God thinks is who he is. And then how does he think? Being in the form of God, he didn't think it was robbery, being equal with God, to empty himself. Next verse. So he's equal, being God, Jesus, he made himself of no reputation. You see that self-sacrificial character and nature? And he took on the form of what? A servant. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Servant of all. In this kingdom, in this kingdom culture, the greatest is the one who lives in self-sacrifice to the betterment and the welfare of others. And this is what Jesus did. Being made of no reputation, he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What do you think? Is that a step up or a step down, going from God to man? Yeah, I'd like to take a step up. You know, wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, like, hey, you made me mad. I didn't like how you said that to me, JJ. Boom, lightning bolt. Right, but he went from God to man. He limited himself. Why? And being found in the likeness of a man now, he went from God to man. He what? He humbled himself. Self-sacrificial character nature, our God. I mean, you fall in love with him new all the time. He's that good. He humbled himself. That's good enough, right? That if God, just the incarnation happened, that God went from God to man, that'd be good enough. Wouldn't it? It's just incredible that he didn't just become a man, but he became a servant and he humbled himself. And how did he humble himself? To become obedient to what? Death. He's so self-sacrificial that he doesn't mind taking himself from God to man to a servant to death. And then even, Paul tells us, one more step down. Even the death of the cross. The cross, cursed is the one who dies on the tree. The Jewish culture, when they saw somebody on a cross, which there were many people, thousands and thousands and thousands, probably hundreds of thousands that died on a cross, they believed you were cursed of God if you were on that cross. Do you see that God just taking steps down in his self-sacrificial character and nature? Why? For God so loved you. God is love, and love must express itself for the betterment of the object of its love. That is the character and the nature of the kingdom. That's the God we love and serve. That's the Trinity. That's God the Father. That's God the Son. That's God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Self-sacrificial living. So Romans 12 says this. This is Paul encouraging us. He says, I beseech you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God. What's he talking about? That God is this way, that God gives mercy, that God, instead of counting our sins against us, that he's forgiving us of our sins. According to the mercies of God, he says, therefore, lay down your lives as a what? Living sacrifice. Self-sacrificial life. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. This is who I am. This is what I do. For whoever will seek to save his life is going to lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. We'll see what that means shortly. For what does it profit a man? Who's he talking to? Do you remember from the first verse? And he said to his, go back, Jess, 24. And he said to his disciples. So he's talking to his disciples. Are they following him? Yes. So this is something for us. Go to now verse 26. He says, what does it profit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Wait, you're already a disciple. What's he talking about? He's talking about not necessarily eternal life. He's not talking about the difference between heaven and hell. He's talking about this principle and ethos of the kingdom that as you give your life away, your soul gets filled. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. There's one who gives away, but yet increases. And he says, what does it profit you if you go after the whole world, but your soul remains empty and famished? But blessed are they who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. And so he says to his disciples, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? And so God uses his resources, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence for the benefit of his creation. God is a missionary at heart. Who will go for us? Whom can we send? Who will go for us? John 10:11, again, the character and the nature of God. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. Are you seeing the picture of your Father? Are you seeing the picture of the Son? Are you seeing the picture of the Holy Spirit? This Godhead that is self-sacrificial. He says he's a good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says a hireling won't do that. A hireling, when the wolf comes, will run to protect himself. But a good shepherd stays to protect and fight. to give his life for you and for me. And then Luke 19:10 says, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. Self-sacrificial living. Luke 4:18-19. He comes back to the synagogue after he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he has anointed me to what? Preach good news to the poor. Sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This is his heart. He's concerned about the poor. He's telling them good news. He's healing broken hearts. He's delivering captives. He's letting blind people see. Those that are bruised, he's giving liberty to. And he's preaching the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the Godhead. And then John 15:13, I already said this, but so you can see it. No greater love hath any man than he lays down his life for his friends. Who wouldn't want to love and serve that God forever? What heart is so hard that it can't melt at that aggressive, passionate love that lays down its life for you and for me? 1 John 4:7-8 says that God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because God is love. That's the kingdom culture. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not doesn't know God, because God is what? Love. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave. So what does love do? You see, when I'm a big love guy, I'm a big grace guy, I don't apologize for it. If people want to label me and call me hyper grace, I'll say, okay. Because I need mercies new every morning. If you want to call me hyper grace, I'll say, okay, great. Because I was depraved. I was lost. I was completely blind. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. I need hyper grace. What I'm not saying when I teach about grace and what I tell is that means, oh, just go ahead, do whatever you want. His grace covers it. That's not even what I'm saying. That's such an abnormality. It's so out of the ballpark for me. Because when you talk about relationship and someone is giving you love and pouring out on you mercy, your response, it is God's love that leads me to what? Repentance. God's love doesn't lead me to sin more. When someone lays down their life in front of me, when I deserve to be punished, when I deserve to have judgment, when I deserve to have some sentence put upon me, and then someone else takes my penalty and then lets me walk free, that doesn't make me want to find somebody else to do that. It makes me want to bow and serve and love that individual. That's how it is in the natural. When I had somebody did just a random act of kindness for me about a week ago, I got a text on my phone. I'm going to give kudos to Luke Paskert. I got a text on my phone, and it was a picture of two peach mango teas, Snapple teas, and they were on my porch, and I wasn't home. And all it said was, I'm sorry. All the text said was check your porch. I didn't know what it was. And then Jesse went home and sent me the picture of the Snapples. Here, that was from Luke. Luke knew that I liked those. He actually bought them weeks prior, and they were in his car. That's what he did. So what does that do to me when somebody does that? I go like this. Well, it's about time somebody served me. It's about time somebody listened up to what I'm chirping all the time and did a random act of kindness. Get me a stool so I can sit higher. Is that what my response is? My response is, ooh, you can't outgive me. That's my response. I'm looking for ways now. Don't tell him. I'm looking for ways now that I can one up his Snapple. I'm going to buy him 3 Snapples. So that's my response to God's love, is that when you see Jesus on a cross, and out of the sincerity of his heart, let alone he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It just melts. It melts my heart. I then see my own pride. I see my own stupidity, and I'm like, I wouldn't have said that. I would have been listening to the one criminal who said, "Come on, get off this cross and get me off here too." I'd have been like, "Yeah, let's put on a show. Let's show these evildoers. Let's show them retribution." But that's not the character, the nature of my Father. When James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven upon people who wouldn't let them walk through their town, they're like, "Lord, do you want us to pull the Elijah on them? Do you want us to just turn them into toast? This is what you're all about, right?" Jesus looks at me, he's like, "What spirit are you guys?" Because there is one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's like, "That ain't me. That ain't me." He's that good. That melts my heart. The love of God leads me not only to repentance, but also makes me desire to want to take on that character and that nature. And love always, always looks at the good of the object of its love. God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? I've said this multiple times. That's the essence of who he is. He knows that the blessed life is one that's filled and satisfied the whole life. Shalom. Shalom just isn't hello. Shalom is may your whole life be filled with the goodness and the fullness of God. That expresses that reality in more of a blessed life to give than receive, sacrificial living. It's the essence of the Godhead. That's why identity is so important. You have to know who you are in God to truly walk in this, or it's constantly a thorn in your side. It's something you do, not something, it's someone you are becoming. And now I was going to separate this and do this as a separate part to this series. Generosity, I was going to say Kingdom Culture, part 42. Generosity. But it fits here because unless you understand the character and the nature of God and the immense grace and mercy he has given you, you don't understand, we don't understand generosity. And it fits perfectly because generosity, for it to be pure, must be self-sacrificial. And so we're going to look at 3 C's, the letter C. When I was ordained, Gene Carver, when he spoke at my ordination, he spoke on like 5 C's. I don't remember what they are, but I remember they were C's. And so I want to give you 3 C's that talk about generosity and sacrificial living. The first one is the cost factor, C. C-O-S-T, cost. Is sacrificial living going to cost you something? That's remedial. Is self-sacrificial living going to cost you something? Absolutely. It's going to cost the very fabric of who you are. That's what the word sacrifice means, is that we give something that costs us something. He came to his own. How did the Godhead, what did it cost them? Obviously, it cost Jesus his life, but he came to his own and his own received him not. Who was his own? The Jewish people. Jesus came as a Jewish Messiah. Did the Jewish people all go, "Oh, yay, he came to us"? No, he came to his own and his own received him not. And Jesus said, a prophet is honored everywhere, but where? In his hometown. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a man of grief. If any man would follow me, let him count the cost, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus makes it very clear that as if we're going to follow him in this self-sacrificial life, we're going to have to daily take up a cross, which is what? Me dying to myself. King David said when someone wanted to give him a free piece of land, a threshing floor, he said, I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. So it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. But there's good news. There's good news. And that's the next C, the comparison factor. Comparison C. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this. What was to my profit, what I used to think was valuable, I now consider loss. Comparison to what? Paul said, I used to think these things that were in my life are what gave me value and identity and purpose, but now I've been totally flipped by a comparison that now those things that I used to put as trophies on my mantle for everyone to come in and see when they come into my house, I now flush them down the toilet because I see them as dung. Those are the words he uses. He says, what was to my profit I now consider loss compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom sake I have lost all things and I count them as dung that I might gain him. So the comparison factor. When you hear the cost factor, you're like, oh, that is so much. And it is. And that you're going to have to die to yourself. But compared to what you get and receive from that, there's no comparison. Let me give you an example. If I would say to you that I have a way that you can trade in $1 bills for $100 bills, and it's totally legal, would you do it? It's not a trick question. You're all looking at me like, what's he up to? He's getting us into one of those Amway things. Is that a good comparison? Is that a good investment? If that every time you put in a dollar, you got 100. Would you stop at $1? Gentiles. I should have thought of a Gentile illustration. This is going over like bacon at a bar mitzvah. Hey, I'll edit that out of the one that goes online. I don't know if my Jewish friends will think that's funny. My Jewish family. If you could trade in a dollar and get $100 back every time, you would never stop. Never. If you would stop, that's just ignorance. It's silly. You're not understanding the exchange. You're not understanding the comparison between a $1 bill and a $100 bill. And so after the first transaction, you could do it 100 more times. And the first time you did it on that next 100 times, you could do that 100 more times. And it would be a never-ending exchange. That's what Paul's saying when he said, I used to have these $100 bills that I thought were my profit. But compared to the surpassing greatness, it's not just great, it's surpassing great. It's not just awesome knowing Jesus, it's way beyond awesome. He's saying, I'm trading my $1 bills every day to get to know Jesus. Because my life is so full and so rich. And I have surplus in my life in this relationship with Jesus. That's the comparison. And so when you think of the cost, and you're thinking, I can't give this up. It's too, the cost is too much. You're not seeing the $100 bills. You're not seeing the kingdom. You're not seeing the incredible beauty of what David understood when he said, one day in your courts is better than one for a thousand. That's a better deal. David was Jewish. One for a thousand. One day in his court. Do you know that if you seek God, you will find him? Do you know there's a time that when Father, he's not holding out on you, that if you eventually, after you seek him, whatever that means to you, and how whatever cross that means to you that you have to carry, whatever self-sacrificial life that you have to lay down, it's different for all of us, right? It's different for all of us. Your cross isn't somebody else's cross because you're different. I'm different. But at some point, when you have done whatever it is that Father knows, he's going to give you a present because that's who he is. And he's going to exchange your measly $1 bill that you thought was so valuable, and he's going to open up an area or an insight or a revelation of his glory to you that will transform your life forever. And if you've never experienced that, you should. You need to trade in some dollar bills. Paul said, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, and that my life would be made conformable to your death. There's one who seeks to save their life, but they lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. What would you give in exchange for that life? So start the trade. Start trading. Because the comparison is incredible. Jesus tries to get us to understand this by saying things like this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give good gifts to his children? Jesus said, let me ask you a question. If Jesus was here and you could see him, Jesus was Jewish until he converted. Until he converted to Christianity, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus would say this. He'd say, let me ask you a question. If your child asks you for some bread, they're hungry, would you give them a stone? Say, well, hunger's good for you. Fast a little bit, you little Pharisee. Is that what you would say? I'm so hungry, Mom. I want to eat something. Here, have a rock. When I was young, we ate two rocks. In the snow, we walked to school in the snow, both ways, uphill. And it was summer, without a shoe or a coat. Here, eat a rock. Is that what you would do? Well, you are so benevolent that you would give your child a piece of bread. All right, Jesus says this. Let me ask you this question. If they ask for a fish, would you give them a snake? Would you give them, instead of something that would benefit them and give them nourishment, or maybe they have a fish tank, give them nourishment, would you give them something that not only is inanimate like a rock, but you would give them something that would hurt them? No, you wouldn't do that. And you're evil. You're a scoundrel. You're a sinner. And you wouldn't do that. And then Jesus says, how much more comparison, exchange? How much more, if you're evil and God's good, if God's good all the time, how much more will he give the good things that his children need? God really is that good. And until we understand that, generosity can't flow out of us in a pure heart. God is that good. His name is Papa. Do you know what Papa or Pap or Pap-Pap means? Part of it is provider. The root word is provider. Before vider. Provision. He sees what you need before you do. Jesus said it this way. When you pray, pray this way, but also know that your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. That's why I don't ask sometimes. And so this comparison, I have this incredible opportunity, no matter how much it's going to cost me, to know that no matter what I give, my Father will say, I appreciate those two Snapples, but you can't outgive me. You can't outgive me. You are a man, you are a woman after my own heart. There's nothing I would hold back from you. Nothing. You see, and when you start to understand that that is the true nature of your Father, do you know what that's going to do? It is going to free you to live self-sacrificially. And that brings us to the last C, the contentment factor. C, the contentment factor. Because when I consider myself supplied, oversupplied, I am much more likely to give others what they need. If I have two coats, I'm more likely to give away one. If I don't have a coat, and that is my perception, I need a coat. But when I'm supplied, when I'm oversupplied, I'm much more likely to give with joy. When my perception of my situation is that I'm in need and I don't have enough, I will build barns with my excess. And the result will be that I have a closed hand and a self-serving lifestyle. But godly contentment is learning not to, keyword here, strive for needs, whether I have them in excess or in lack. I'm talking about areas of need. What do you need? I didn't say, what do you want? I said, what do you need? What do you really need? If God came to you and said, what do you need? What do you really need? What would your answer be? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Do I have that in there, Jess? If I do, put it up. Godliness is good, but godliness with contentment is even better. It's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And having what? Food and clothing, let us therefore be what? Ah, he was writing that to those first century dopes. They didn't know about America. It's America. I need my guns. I need my constitution. I need my car. I need my garage to put my car in. I need my button to push my garage door so I don't have to get out of the car. so it can go up and down. I have water running in my house. I do. I don't have to go down to the creek anymore. I have water running in my, it's already, I don't even have to filter it out or boil it. It's clean water. Unless I live in Michigan. I just turn this thing on and psh, out comes the water. I have this one special place in my house where I go in and this water hits me on the head. And you know what? I can control the temperature. If it's not hot enough, I just turn this little knob. Oh, so comforting. I bought a new shower head last week. I took the water limiter out of it. You know, the environmental safety water thing. I have a fire hose. I don't just have a place where I take a shower where water comes into my house where I can control the temperature. I now have a massage taking place on my head. Oh, sorry for the picture. This is making in your head. I turn like it. Oh. Yeah. And then to make sure my mirror doesn't fog up, I have this fan that I turn on when I take a shower. That way when I get out, I can see myself. And I don't have to wipe it down. Contentment with food and clothing. Who's he talking to? Not me. Yeah, so I jumped in my car. Didn't have to crank it. Just turned it right on. Drove here. Didn't have to walk the 2.6 miles. Came in here. Temperature was so nice today. How many are hot? You're scared to raise your hand now, aren't you? How many are cold? Really? Wow. You know why? It's the zone you're in. For real. How many are just right? Oh, everybody, we're just right. We're content. Food and clothing, that's all we need. So there are people, and you shouldn't feel bad about this. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. No, I'm not. I don't feel bad about this. I do not feel bad about this one. I'm trying to get us to see the reality of how we are oversupplied, how we are nursed, how we are creatures of comfort. You're not just sitting in a pew. You're sitting on a pew with a pad. You're not on the floor. There are some places where they're on the ground. What do you need? And so, what is this thing that King David, who's the king, can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything? Well, you're the king. That's why. No, before he was the king, he still had that heart. He still had that heart. That's why God made him the king. What does Abraham know that we don't know, that when his herdsmen, and Lot's herdsmen are fighting and having strife over whose sheep are getting the good land and whose sheep are getting the not good land, that Abraham can say, well, you know, we're brothers, we're family, this shouldn't be happening. Do you want the lush, green, well-watered valley, or do you want the hard, dry, rocky hillside? Because whatever you pick, I'm going to separate my herdsmen from your herdsmen so we don't have strife. What did Abraham know that we don't know, that he knew he could take either and God would still take care of him? that in a real life situation, he could step back instead of going, I want what's mine, to say, no, I want to have the mind of Christ, and I want to consider you more important than myself, and I don't want to look at my own interests, but the interests of you. Tell me, which one do you want to take, and I'll take the other. You can only do that when you know that you are in a relationship with God who can make a rocky, dry mountain a green, lush, providing valley. That's what enables me to be a self-sacrificial, is knowing that God is always helping people through me. He who lends to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. You don't have to steal from me. What do you need? Don't steal. That's illegal. How can I help you? What did Abraham know to be able to do that? And he didn't have this. There was no this. There was no Old Testament. Moses would write that. Part of it. He didn't have this. What did he have? He had a promise. That's why he's the father of faith. He had a promise from a God who said, I'm going to make you a great nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. He's like, well, I'm blessed. I'm full. I'm like eventually King David. I have need of nothing. What can I give you? What can I do for you? Don't take my jerky. And the plate comes in front of us, a little bit of lettuce, a little bit of Italian dressing, the remnants from someone else's sandwich. And so we striving, make great effort to obtain something. We struggle, we fight vigorously. Father knows what you have need of before you ask. And I know that if I ask my Father for anything, everyone that asks, everyone that seeks, and everyone that knocks, and you say in your heart, well, I've asked and not received. That's why we strive. That's why we can't live self-sacrificially. Herein lies the secret to contentment, your understanding of your Father's goodness towards you. Can I say with Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Naked I came into this world, naked I'll go out. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's such freedom in that. I only have 3 more pages. Notice the color. Diane. She's giggling over there. I won't take the time to tell you why. But I will, I'll start my close with this. The prodigal son had a striving heart. He was living in abundance and didn't know it. And he had a striving heart, and he thought that the far country was the place where he would find contentment. And so he left his father's house. He left Papa's house. He left Provision's house. He left Provider's house. And he went off on his own to fulfill the striving heart that he had. And he said, it's better out there than it is in my father's house. He believed that the unfulfilled needs would be met in that far country. But eventually, Jesus uses these words. He came to his senses. Have we come to our senses yet? And he realized that servants live better in my father's house than sons do outside a father's house. Servants live better in my father's house. People that aren't even his live better than I'm living right now, because my strife took me to a place that I shouldn't be. And so he comes to his senses and he realizes finally that his striving was unnecessary because he had what he needed all the time. So he goes home. You know the story. What happens? Dad just tackles him and loves on him. Who's telling that story? Who's telling that story? The Godhead's telling that story. Jesus is telling that story. He's saying this is what God's like. He just tackles him and smothers him with wet kisses, and he's so happy that he's home, and he wants to throw a party. He's like, oh, you gave me 2 snapples. I'm giving you 4 snapples. And he's just loving on him. He kills the fatted calf, and he's going to have a party. And then there's another brother, Jesus says. And this brother's out in the field, and he hears this commotion. He says to one of the servants, he says, what's going on? He says, your brother. Remember your brother left? He's back. And your dad's throwing a party. And what that did was, is it revealed the strife in the elder brother's heart, who never left, who grew up in church all his life. He never left his father's house. He knows all the stories. He knows all the doctrine. He knows all the theology. He's heard it all his life. But yet he says, what? And his dad comes. He's like, what's wrong? Why don't you come in and party with us? Your brother is dead. He's now alive. He says, I have served you my entire life, and you never threw me a party. You never acknowledged me in front of all my friends and showed me love so that they could see how special I was. Hear the words of the Father. Ah, son. Everything I have is yours. Couldn't you see it? Stop striving. You've worked so hard for me, you've missed the reality that it's already yours. Stop striving. And walk in the reality of my abundance of love toward you. There's nothing I wouldn't give you. There's nothing I would withhold from you that isn't for your best. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, because of that incredible mercy, lay your life down as a living sacrifice, because you can give it all away, because you'll never deplete your supply. That's why God takes us into deserts, to teach us the reality. He gives water, he gives bread. Jesus was with his disciples. They're in a desert place. The people, the multitudes have followed him all day. And the disciples said, they're hungry, Lord. Send them away. And Jesus looks at him and goes, You feed them. What can we feed them? We got nothing. What do you mean you got nothing? What do you got? We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Go ahead, feed them. That's you. All you got is your measly little 5 loaves and 2 fish. You going to hold on to them just so you and your friends can eat? Or are you going to feed everybody? Because if you choose to live self-sacrificially, I'll multiply it. And at the end of it all, you'll come away with more than you started. So when someone asks you to go a mile, how many are you going to go? If someone asks you for your coat, what are you going to give them? If someone slaps you on the cheek, what are you going to do? Look at your king. Observe and repete. repeat. Father, every time we observe afresh beauty and the enormity of your prodigal, excessive, wasteful love toward us, our hearts melt. And we see, as we look into a glass darkly, our selfishness and our striving. And we can just lay that down right now into the arms of the one who provides. And Lord, we're thankful that we can walk in the freedom, the fear of not having enough, the fear of not being liked, the fear of not being loved, the fear of death. And we can be set free from all of that to pour out our lives, like Paul said, I'm ready for my life to be poured out like a drink offering. I'm ready even to be a curse that others may come and know the beauty and the goodness of who you are. So, Father, thank you for giving us another picture today, another piece of the puzzle, another insight into the beauty and the fullness of the exceeding abundantly above that you are for us, and we have freely received. Therefore, teach us to freely give. And now, Father, for those things that we can't do, I thank you that in this room there are needs. There's physical needs, there's soul needs, and there's spirit needs. And in Jesus' name, we just speak healing to those. We speak your provision over them, Lord. Let the rain of your presence, Lord, just pour out upon us. Lord, just let the waters rise. Let the waters rise of your presence. Not that we can just be at the ankle or the knee or the hips, but enough to swim in, Lord. So that we can hear your cry and hear your voice once we've acknowledged and perceived the abundance of the water. That we can hear your voice and the question you ask, who will go for us? Who can we send? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord.